are going through the wilderness wanderings of Israel with a view to trying to make sensible application to ourselves in this dispensation. And we're trying not to press any typology. Well, typology needs to be taken as far as typology goes, to the extent that there are genuine types, and there will be a few. We also want to be able to ascertain some of the legitimate pictures that we see, not only regarding the Lord Jesus, but our Christian life as well. And then just make some common sense applications that don't do violence to the text. That's what we're trying to do. So tonight, what we want to look at is the judgment on Egypt with regard to a preview to looking at the actual exodus from that land. So let's start in Exodus chapter 4 tonight. If you'll take your Bibles and turn there, please. And we want to begin with a question. What was the purpose of the 10 plagues on Egypt? Interesting question. And I think you'd get a whole array of answers. Let me begin by saying that I believe that it's a mistake to automatically assume that the purpose of the 10 plagues was to somehow soften Pharaoh up and soften the Egyptians up to the point where they would just crack and let Israel go. I think that's what a lot of people think. I'm glad to hear the protestations to that statement. I really am, but I think that's what a lot of people believe. Because the fact of the matter is that the very opposite was true. If you look at chapter 4, down in verse 21, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand." And then you have this statement, which has given more than one person heartache and agina. "But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." Well, maybe by the end of the night we'll have some comment about what that actually means. But the question naturally arises, I think, concerning what was the purpose of these plagues? I mean, if it wasn't to get them to crack and let the Israelites go, then what was it? Well, I think that several factors seem to be involved and need to be taken into consideration. But before we get to the factors, let me say, first of all, that we need to keep in mind the fact that the people of Israel had been slaves in Egypt for over four centuries. Over four centuries. Almost twice as long as the United States has been a nation. So that's not exactly a short amount of time. And during that time, you have the heavens brass. There has been zero miracles. It had witnessed absolutely no exhibition of divine power of any kind. These are the sons of Jacob. In fact, the people, they didn't even know what God's name was. They only knew Jehovah only as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's all they knew. They knew the patriarchs. And as far as they were concerned, the patriarchs were their gods. In fact, even Moses, when he meets the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ in the burning bush, if you'll turn back just one page probably in your Bible, in verse 13, he's beside himself with this whole experience, and he says to the pre-incarnate Christ, he says, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers have sent me." Now that part they'll understand. He sent me unto you. Here's what they're going to say to me. What is his name? Because nobody knew what his name was. Right? Certainly Moses didn't know. "So what shall I say unto them?" And then, of course, you have the answer. God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And all of that is basically the past tense verbal form of Jehovah saves. All right, the tetragram, four letters, Jehovah or Yahweh, however, whatever you prefer. And that's his name. Because the Exodus generation was far, far, far removed from the patriarchal system. They knew them from a distant memory, if they knew them at all. And God had not done anything, through them or to make himself known to them, really. It's almost like he just abandoned ship. But anyway, let me go over with you the threefold purpose for these plagues. All right, first of all, the 10 plagues gave evidence of the fact that the real God was a God of inexhaustible power. Inexhaustible power. That was the first lesson, really, that not only those people had to learn, but what every generation has to learn. That power and things like majesty and greatness belong uniquely and solely to Almighty God. In fact, you think about the whole theology of miracles, which I think is very important to understand because there's been no shortage of misinterpretation and misunderstanding about that. Miracles are, among other things, they are outward demonstrations of miraculous divine power. And they always have occurred in history in just a few slotted segments at times when it got to be such a case in the world when man had just completely forgotten God, and particularly God's people. They just absolutely had put God on the shelf, you see, this Jehovah God. And so at that time, when God sees fit, he kind of moves in with a new demonstration that, yes, I am still the omnipotent one. Now, for sure, there was a benevolent purpose behind the miracles as well, but that was you. That took a big, giant back step to the ultimate purpose, right? When the Lord Jesus, by the way, one of the segments of miracles was when Jesus came on earth. The Bible says in the book of Acts that he went about doing good. And of course, he didn't use any, never used a miracle to do bad to someone, you know, but that's a secondary issue. The Gospel of John, in particular, emphasizes that the miracles were performed as signs so that men could believe. And primarily, the signs are to the Jews, okay? And it's very interesting to note in Scripture that the miracles occur not when God's people are living on some spiritually high plane. Oh, we're doing so well, so God says, I'm going to show you some power now. It's actually just the opposite. It's when they're in a complete, utter state of total devastation and spiritual depression that that God might break through in one very brief segment of history with a miracle. The miracles of Jesus and then of the apostles later only lasted a couple of decades. If you take in the 3 years of the Lord and then the several decades after when the apostles probably, especially in the first decade, when the apostles were really working miracles to authenticate and accreditate the message that was being preached. Okay, but the miracles came when the nation was down, and way down. And that fact is emphasized, I think, in the Exodus. Emphasized again, by the way, after that, in the days of, when was the next pocket of miracles after that? Not until you get to Elijah and Elisha, right? There's no miracles in between and then a whole, nothing after either, right? So you just have these pockets, right? The supreme spiritual state is experienced only when men walk by faith and not by sight. And so God's not going to give miracles except for in extreme cases and for specific purposes, okay? For us, no sign's going to be given to us. We already have our sign. What is the ultimate sign for a Christian? The ultimate sign for a Christian, if we need a sign, is that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that he's alive. That's the only sign that we need. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that's the only sign that'll be given, the antitype of what happened to the prophet Jonah. And so enough said about that. But to believe God, whom we've not seen, really, if you think about it, what greater compliment can you give to God? I've never seen God. He's never come to me and showed his face to me and said, you better believe in me or else, or offered me anything by way of you know, a good deal if I'll do it. I believe in something I have never seen before in my life, and it's all by faith. And that's no credit to me. It's God that gave me the faith to believe it to begin with. And the same thing goes true for you. But there's no greater compliment that any creature can pay to the Creator than to believe in what you do not see and without any visible, auditory, or any other kind of sensory perception or sign. All right, so number one, the plagues came to wake the Jews up that God was alive and well and that he had unbelievable power. In fact, he had enough power to get them out of Egypt. Number two, the second purpose for the plagues was that the children of Israel, they had to be made ready for the wilderness experience because they hadn't even been, very few of them, I think, had even been thinking about God. They're just out of shape spiritually, to put it mildly. Okay, they had to be made ready for that whole wilderness experience Because once they left Egypt, there was no visible means of support for them once they crossed that boundary line. You know, you just step out. No job, no place to live, no nothing. No Social Security, no checks coming in. You're just done. You know, you're just going out there. And the moral fiber of the nation, it had to be strengthened and it had to be tested before they would go out. For example, what would have happened to there was at least 3 million of them. We don't know exactly how many. 3 million is a conservative estimate. These people are completely spiritually unprepared. They are totally undisciplined in the things of God. What would have happened to them if they had just been let out automatically, immediately in the wilderness, and they had never even seen about them? They'd never even heard from God. They'd never seen anything about him or anything. I mean, think of that in the light of all of the trials and the hardships and the scorpions and the difficulties that kind of a journey would have entailed. They're going into the. You ever see pictures of the Sinai Peninsula today? It's arguably the worst desert in the world. It's unbelievable. I mean, it's the one place on earth you do not want to be. It's really fascinating. But anyway, it would have been actually hard for many of them to leave Egypt, believe it or not. Because they, as slaves, they were given a custody of a few flocks. At least they had that. They had some of them had cattle. They had homes they were living in. They were just camping outside. And not only that, in addition to that, the people had developed a strong appetite for Egyptian food, believe it or not. And they wanted the leeks and the guy. I mean, you know, they just when they start complaining to Moses about that. They were mentioning the least thing that they liked. At least we had that is the idea, as opposed to this what is it stuff, this manna, you know. But, I mean, think of the contrast between Egypt and what was to them basically, in contrast to the wilderness, a veritable paradise compared to that what was waiting them out there. So as far as the flesh was concerned, Egypt to the average slave. Now, at least in the, you know, minimum fourth generation, actually it was much more than that, sixth, seventh generation by now, security. Egypt meant security to these people. And the wilderness offered nothing but total uncertainty. So the Jews of that generation had to be prepared, and they literally had to, let's put it this way, they had to be made willing to leave Egypt. That seems to be the main reason for the plagues, but not the only reason. Okay, so number one, God needed a way to demonstrate his power. Number two, the children of Israel had to be made ready to be able to take that journey. And now thirdly, and this one is the one that I hear most often espoused, and it's really the one that I think is the major reason, but I'll leave it up to you, because I think all three of these are legitimate. The third reason, the third purpose for the 10 plagues was retribution. It was a judgment on the gods of Egypt. Every single one of those plagues attacked a peculiar and specific god that the Egyptians worshipped, being polytheists. And man, did that succeed. So it's judgment on the fake, non-existent gods of Egypt, as well as on the Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, you see. Notice in, if you turn over to chapter 12 and verse 12, God says exactly what he's going to do. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and notice, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So it says right there in verse 12 of chapter 12 that the plagues, including the 10th, was a judgment on the nation and their polytheism. So they struck in judgment at the very things that were precious to the Egyptians. That's what God generally does to people when he wants to get their attention. He takes away and basically annihilates the very things that you hold nearest and dearest. I mean, things that the Israelites would have offered as sacrifices, the Egyptians were hanging on to and calling sacred. And so that was not a good deal. All right, so what was the purpose of the plagues? To give evidence of the unlimitless omnipotence of God, to reintroduce him to them. Secondly, to be made ready for the whole journey. And then thirdly, to have judgment and retribution on the idolatry and false worship of the Egyptians and their fake gods. Now, I want to look at these plagues. We can't do it exhaustively, but just as quickly as we possibly can in the time that we have. I think it's well to keep in mind that the word Egypt actually has an antitype to it. What does the word Egypt represent? What is the antitype to the word Egypt? Scripturally, it's actually in the book of Revelation. It's a picture of the world. Okay, Egypt is a picture of the world. It's a picture of the world system that seeks to operate on its own resources. I don't need nothing from God. It's all about me. I operate on my own power. I'll do things according to my own wisdom, completely divorced from the Lord. And so this world system, you know, I mean, despite all the tinsel and the glitter, its vain glory, all of the pride that it exudes, that people take in it, the position that it has, the pomp, you know, it really, what the world is, ultimately, actually, it is an arena for conflict. That's what it is. It's kind of like a boxing ring where fights take place every day. That's what the world is to me, anyway. Then I think that's not far from the truth. And the world is overshadowed with impending judgments. Now, you hear, in this corner, you got Pharaoh. In this corner, you got Moses. Right, but they're just play actors. Okay, they're just actors. Behind the scenes, it's in this corner is Jehovah, God of the universe, creator of heaven and earth, and in this corner are the fake gods of Egypt. See, that's really what's actually going on there. That's really what's going on in our life today. It's the exact same thing. Okay, I mean the conflicts that's described for us in the early chapters of Exodus. And what was fixing to happen? I mean, that was, I mean, not by any stretch of the imagination, some kind of a sham battle, all right, consisting of two human forces, Pharaoh and Moses. It's way, way more than that. It's a conflict between God and the devil. That's really the way it's always been, all right, between omnipotence and what Paul enumerates on in Ephesians chapter 6. When he talks about the panoply that a Christian's supposed to have on and why we need that armor. Because there are principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what we're wrestling against. It's not against flesh and blood. Okay. In fact, if you're astute and you're walking with God and the Bible is at least somewhat in your mind, you can see it every day in your life. You can say, oh, man, how did this happen? What's going on here? Oh, I know what that is, you see. And you can feel it. And it's a regular occurrence. You can feel the conflict. You can see the things that do not happen by accident. Okay, there's a war going on that's invisible and you can't see. All you see is the smoke arising after the conflict or during the conflict. But you see it nonetheless. But friends, this is why we did the whole series on angels, and we really didn't even touch the demonic world, hardly at all. The failure to comprehend and accept the clear teachings of the Bible with reference to the existence of, number one, a personal devil who would love to see every one of us completely annihilated in a very horrible way, and the reality of demonic forces is to actually deliberately leave yourself in a state of spiritual darkness and to operate blindly on the basis of naturalistic, humanistic philosophies. That's what a Christian that refuses to acknowledge that there's a devil subjugates himself to, stuff like that. And if you do that, something gets unresolved, okay? It leaves unsolved the greatest of all mysteries. Where did evil come from? Because God's not the author of it. all we see every day is wickedness. You see it on the street, you see it in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your home. You see it everywhere. Where did this come from? Well, to play the part of the ostrich and stick your head in the sand and say, well, I don't know, or you deny that there's demonic forces out there and that a devil is running the show, that's just stupid, really. And so the conflict in Egypt is just really a drama. It's a shadow of something that is very real, this unseen warfare that has been raging ever since Lucifer fell from his place. It hasn't never stopped, and it began that day. Okay, so it's been going on for a long time. So we're talking about an equation that we're stupid to forget about if we're going to fulfill our commission as soldiers of Christ. So these 10 plagues, we call them signs, judgments, that were experienced by Egypt, they were just, you know, an outcropping of the subterranean age-long conflict that will one day be ultimately finding its climax when when the seed of the woman permanently, I mean, he bruised the serpent's head at the cross, but when he finally crushes him once and for all, you know, at the end times. So that needs to be kept in mind. All right, now, what about these plagues? Well, the way that you deal with them is that you put them into segments, because that's what the Bible actually does. I'm convinced that it does. The first 9 are a segment unto themselves. Then you have the 10th all by itself. Okay. Now, within that first 9, what you have are 3 sections. Okay. Three series of 3 judgments each. And I'll try my best to explain what I mean by that. One reason that you can say that is because the text actually gives you a huge clue that that actually is the case with the reoccurrence of a phrase in the morning. You have this phrase in the morning after each set of 3. Okay, now let me show you. Back in chapter 7 and verse 15. Exodus 7 and verse 15. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. If you look at chapter 8, verse 20. All right, so now 3 plagues have happened. And in verse 20 of chapter 8, the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning. All right, so here comes another set of 3. And then chapter 9, verse 13, signals the last set of 3. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning. Okay, so 3 sets of 3 for the first 9. What about these first 3 now? Let's try to do this fairly quickly because I can't believe we're already out of time. I don't know what happened, but the first 3 have to do with things that life springs out of. It attacks the fountains of life. There's an attack on the water supply. There's attack on the land. Stuff pops out of the land. Food comes out of the land. Vegetation. Of course, water is the, I mean, nobody lives without water, okay, for many reasons. And then, of course, let's just deal with them. What happened to the water supply? For the very first thing, changed the blood, right? Water's changed the blood, complete pollution of the water system. And then the land is filled with what? Frogs. And then mankind is contaminated with lice. Now that was very pleasant. Amen. This actually happened. I mean, you see one little lice in your kid's head, and the panic button goes off, right? All right. So now multiply that by millions of lice, billions of them. That's not exaggeration, by the way. Billions of them. There's an old commentary on Exodus by a man named C.A. Coates, C-O-A-T-E-S, and it's just called An Outline of the Book of Exodus. And the thing that I find valuable about that particular entry is the observations that he makes. He makes some, I think, pretty good observations. He says the turning of water into blood included all the rivers, not just the Nile, all the rivers and all the streams, ponds, cisterns, anything else that might have functioned as a reservoir of some kind. Anything that would have functioned in that realm of H2O to sustain life, attacked. Okay, and all three of them filled that which was morally subject to death. Frogs, what do you think of when you see a frog? I mean, I know people think they're cute. You know, you have little figurines of them and the little, you know, the multicolored ones from the rainforest and whatnot. I understand that. But generally, frogs are slimy and ugly and nasty, and they carry severe diseases. And, you know, the frog seems to speak of the, it's not really a type. It may not even be a picture, but what it says to Coates, and I agree with him, is it reminds you of the uncleanness of the human heart. We're just bad. In fact, you have the frog situation mentioned in Revelation 16. It says there, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Revelation 16:13, come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. What a picture. You got the satanic trinity, and out of every one of their mouth comes these frogs, and they're called unclean. So that's your picture. It's a picture of uncleanness. And then thirdly, lice created out of the dust of the ground brought the lice actually brought a confession from the Egyptian magicians. They said you'll notice in chapter 8, verse 19, they said this has to be the work of God, of the Jews' God, of the Hebrew God. And so there seems to be something that would suggest, at least to our minds, it's not a type or anything like that, the drama in this whole age-long conflict. In the Garden of Eden, God delivers to Adam the authority. He gives him dominion over everything in the earth. And in the fall, of course, Adam he loses his privileges. And metaphorically speaking, God hands him the scepter, the rod of dominion, and Adam drops it. Okay, it just lands in the ground. The rod of authority fell from his hands to the dust. And so in this picture now, you've got Moses, you know, metaphorically re-picking up that rod again and wielding it and bringing life out of dust, okay? Giving us a striking picture of the fact that God is able to do amazing things, like resurrecting power. Okay, those are the first three. Let's go to numbers 4, 5, and 6, second series of plagues. What was the section of Israel, of Egypt, where the Jews lived? What section did they live in? Goshen, the land of Goshen. That's where they dwelt. And the amazing thing about Goshen, and you wonder why, Goshen, because of the particular climate there, was free of flies. They had no flies. They had no murrain. People call it murrain. It's pronounced murrain. I'm pretty sure. I know because I checked it with the auditory online dictionary. Murrain or murrain is the disease that cattle gets. They had no flies, no murrain, and absolutely no boils. And so God attacks things that could happen in their normal condition. Things that from which a redeemed people and delivered people ought to be free of. Flies. What is a fly? Does a fly ruin your life? You know, you don't want to be dive bombed by a fly in your house, right? Especially one of those big giant things, right? You don't want to be dive bombed by that. But generally speaking, a fly is a relatively minor irritation. The murrain is a little bit more serious. Okay, that happened to the Egyptian cattle. All right, and God, that reminds us, the cattle was huge for the Egyptians. And so God attacked the thing that they had put so much of their stock in. the thing that they were using for their own selves and zero for the Lord. And then the plague of boils speaks of the corruption in man's moral nature. The picture of leprosy, when lepers got boils, you see. And, of course, leprosy is a picture of sin. All right. And sin just grows. It festers into these putrid things. And I think that that's what God intended for them to think about. And, of course, God has provided deliverance from all those things. And then the last three plagues. And by the way, all the while now, every of one of the false gods, the major gods of Egypt, are being attacked by these each one of these plagues. There was a frog god. There was lice god, believe it or not. There was a god for everything. Cattle gods. There was all kinds of gods. So the last set of three, 7, 8, and 9, also begins with the phrase, in the morning, chapter 9, verse 13. And here you have hail, locusts, and darkness. Okay, so that's the last three of what ultimately amounts to be ineffectual judgments. And then only that leaves only one left, which would be the tenth, which is the only one that actually worked as far as letting the people go. Now, the thing about these last three, there's lots of things we could say, but the thing about this last set of three of the first nine is that they're all in the book of Revelation. They're all going to appear. They're going to be major judgments in the tribulation. For example, in Revelation 16:21, it says, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Amazing, boulder-sized hailstones, crushing people to death, you can imagine. Every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And then you have a judgment of locusts mentioned in Revelation 9:3. It says, there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And then darkness is mentioned in Revelation 16:10. It says, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And somehow that's connected to physical pain. It says, they gnawed their tongues for pain. So hail, locusts, and darkness, all those combined, I think, to foreshadow this coming tribulation period, when every green thing that men so delight in and so trust in, the thing that is so pleasant to the eyes, that which man relies upon for his food and his delight, comes under judgment. You know, darkness. You know, darkness is the metaphor of choice of the Holy Spirit to describe moral blight, moral sin. It's described as darkness, which, by the way, seems to characterize our day. Psalm 119, verse 130, I believe it is, the entrance of thy words giveth light. And not only does the average guy on the street not know the word of God, people in churches don't even know the word of God. And so it's, you know, I mean, we're in bad, bad shape. Anyway, as people continue to disavow the value of the Bible and even the knowledge of it, we get darker and darker and darker. All right, that brings us to the 10th plague. And let's read about it. Chapter 11. Let's pick it up in verse 4. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a, this is a fascinating statement here, shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Fascinating verse 7 there. So everything comes to a head in this 10th plague, right? Israel has been virtually immunized from the first nine. Goshen never suffered any of these things, all right? And now she finds herself all of a sudden included by way of possibility in the horror of the 10th plague, okay? Which, of course, would be the death of the firstborn. Now, it's really fascinating to read the account reads like a real, like a drama, because there's this tremendous pause between the first nine plagues and that last one, and the pause becomes ominous, right? And this happens more than once in Scripture. There's this awful lull in what amounts to be the eye of the hurricane before that last crushing wind begins to pick up speed and breaks through in its fury and sweeps everything away before it. There's this silence in heaven before that final peal of thunder, and that's exactly what's happening here. In fact, the same thing's going to happen in the tribulation. Again, Revelation 8:1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And when that 30-minute bell went off, all hell broke loose, is going to break loose on earth. But the silence would be deafening, you see. So the very important fact to remember is that this divine sentence of death, it fell equally on Israelites as well as the Egyptians. And yet God makes a kind of a divine demarcation between those two entities. All right, look again at verse 7. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that we may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So think about that. Dogs are all over Egypt, right? And when a dog gets aroused, what does it do? It just lays there silent? Oh, it barks its head off, right? The tongue is moving. It's letting you know that something's wrong with it, or it's happy, or whatever it is. And dogs just don't stay silent, okay? They don't do that. But God said that that's what's going to happen. It's going to be really, that within itself was a miracle, frankly. Notice in verse 6, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall it be like it anymore. Now, once the dogs figure out what's happening, don't you think that they'd start yelping and yapping? Absolutely, I think they would. And not only that, but some 3 million people are going to begin their exodus, and yet not a dog is going to say anything. 3 million people are on the move, and the dogs are quiet. Find that pretty interesting. But you see, the Lord, it says, the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So there's two decrees. First was universal death. Once again, applied equally to both Egypt and Israel. But the statement that God put a difference between Egypt and the Egyptians and Israel, that's what's interesting. You know, it almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? You have one of the great mysteries of Scripture there, one of the great antinomies of Scripture. Some call it paradox, but that's not really a correct statement. In fact, liberals have made a whole lot about this. They call it a contradiction, number one, which it's not. And they'll be quick to point out, people that have denied the Bible historically, they say, listen, it says that the firstborn in the land of Egypt have to die, and then it says the Lord puts a difference. And so which one is it? There's contradictions in the Bible. They don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about anything. So we can't really explain everything. You know, maybe we'll know in heaven exactly the way it is or what the deal is. But one thing we know for sure is there's no contradictions in Scripture. So what's hidden beneath this enigma, all right? Well, what's hidden, of course, is the great truth of the grace of God. When God said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, the way he did that was not proactively hardening his heart. He just didn't intervene to efficaciously woo Pharaoh to himself. That's exactly what happened. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it seems that Either the Egyptians didn't know about the requirement to take the Passover lamb and shed the blood and put it over the lintels of your doorposts. They wouldn't have done it anyway. Pharaoh says, who is this God that I should obey him? That was a statement of all the Egyptians. He's not part of our pantheon, you see. And so they wouldn't have done it even if they had known. But really what you have, and we're out of time, and I don't know how we ran out of time already, but the major, major lesson of the whole Exodus, can you give it to me in one word? I would be so happy if somebody could tell me in one word, what's the major lesson of the shedding of the Paschal lamb's blood, putting it on the doorpost, and then on that basis, Israel has made a distinction between them and Egypt, and they get to go scot-free. What is the one word? All right, well, it took faith to do it. Salvation is, it is salvation. I'm looking for something deeper, though. What equals salvation? What's actually happening there? It is. All those are right. So I guess my question is really not fair. But what's happening when you kill an animal, take its blood, substitution? That's exactly right. The whole deal, the whole idea of this is it's actually not the first lesson. First lesson goes back to Genesis 3. But this is the greatest, probably, arguably the greatest of all of the Old Testament illustrations of what it takes to be saved. What does it take to be saved? Don't say, God says if I act better than the Egyptians, he'll let me out, right? What it takes to be saved is trust in a proper substitute. That's how people are saved. That's what you have to say when you face me and then the deacons and then give your testimony to the church. You have got to say something about substitution because that's what the gospel is. You are saved because you have placed your faith in the proper substitute. And there is no other reason why anybody ever gets out of this world alive. There's no other reason. It's not because anybody's better than anybody else, smarter than anybody else, better behaved than anybody else. None of those things fit into the equation. They don't fit into the equation. The only reason any Jew got out of Egypt alive that night was because they trusted in a substitute. And, of course, that Paschal lamb is a picture of Christ. All right, so that's the major lesson then. Of that. And we'll talk about the Passover next time in more detail. All right.